Let's pray. Lord, it's good to be together in this warm and secure place. I do know many of our congregation are traveling. We have people in Texas and in Florida and four families in Chicago, and just folks are traveling today. And our earnest prayer is that they would receive your traveling mercies to be safe, that your angels will guard and protect, and that all will be well. Lord, as we consider this really rather odd topic, may we know that it's not really odd at all, that it's the essence of our existence. So help us to think openly and deeply, and to accept what you say about these matters and to deal with what you say in a new and profound way. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I just kind of got going last week, and like Scott said, I introduced this phrase last week, but we're going to pick right back up and talk some more about this, because in my last time here as pastor, there are just some kind of fundamental things that I think it'd be good to reconsider. I would imagine that everything that I'm going to preach about, we've talked about it sometime in the past, but maybe this time a little sharper focus or a little more understanding or whatever. So what we're in essence going to talk about today is the fact that as God's people, as the church, we are utterly, and I mean completely, without hope except our hope in Him. We are completely without goodness except the goodness of Christ, which becomes ours. We're completely without power except the power of God made manifest in our lives. And this is so contrary to what the world would teach us, what our upbringing would teach us, what the culture would teach us, in which the emphasis is so much on self. I think it always has been. I don't think that things are exactly like they've always been, but they're substantially like they've always been, because the heart of man hasn't changed. The heart of man hasn't changed, and God does not change. And so what we want to do as we study this is ask God to reveal to us the weakness of our situation and the great power and strength of Him. And so that's what we will be doing. Lights, thank you, Bruce. Very good. You remember last week we talked and we read from Judges 7, and that's the story of Gideon and how the Lord keeps paring down the number of men that are going to fight the Midianites. I wanted to go back and grab this passage because I think this passage has the phrase that needs to become something that we put inside, something that we never escape from, this phrase. So let's look at this. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" My own hand has saved me. My own hand has saved me. Do people say that today? Do people say, I'm in charge of myself. I can make or break myself. And when you would talk about eternal destiny, I'll just have to trust that, and I think that I've done a pretty good job myself. And that is so contrary, completely contrary to the revelation of God in His Son, who is the God-man. The God-man comes to us and says, in me is life. He comes to us and says, I made everything, and I'm making a new everything. And we have to come to a decision. Do we believe that? Do we believe that even as our lives have passed before us, that there is a new heaven and a new earth being made? Do we believe that? That is of another dimension, that is not subject to the decay and loss and negatives of this dimension. Do we believe that? Do we believe that Jesus, the God-man, really died and really rose again and really ascended to heaven? Do we believe that? Because that is the essence of our faith. That is the unassailable reality of the historic Christian faith. So God shows these things to His people and to the world. And one of the interesting challenges that I'll have for you as I step down is that you consider the ways in which God reveals His character and His salvation in the Old Testament. And we've had a lot of teaching from the Old Testament, and that's a real joy. This is one of them. This is a story in which God is saying, I can and I will defeat the Midianites, and I don't need you. I don't need you. I can declare, and they're gone. What I'm doing is I'm deigning to include you so that you can see that my salvation of Israel is about real people. It's about people who are dedicated to trusting me. And so that's that story of Gideon. And quite a story it is. Now, we've got a verse here that you're going to see this verse maybe half a dozen times in today's message. So I ask you to read it. It's more than one verse, but please read that. And here's how I propose we deal with this, seeing it over and over again. That every time we read that verse today, you tell yourself that you're going to be more intense, that your desire to know it, your understanding of all that is in here will be shown every time you read it. So we're going to read it in a few minutes. I would like you to read it that time with a new sense of, I want to know what that verse says. I want to know what that passage says. I want to know what that means. So you're going to see it some more, okay? 2 Corinthians 5, by the way. Now, if we're really honest about what makes the church healthy, what makes the church succeed over generations to the degree that it succeeds, I think it's very important that we recognize just how fragile the church is. Now, in this, I want us to think about what an advantage and what advantages we have at Jacob's Well. What is the benefit of being part of a smaller as opposed to a larger fellowship? Now, actually, we learned last week that our church is about the average size of an American church. Interesting. Actually, we're just a little bit bigger. So I understand that's why ask the Berries to leave and then we'll be average, right? We are about an average church when it comes to that. And the point of this study is there are certain realities and dynamics of being this size that are a challenge, that make us fragile. And those very qualities, those very characteristics of fragility, and we're going to talk about some of those, are reasons we should rejoice, are so critical to being humble, are so critical to really knowing each other. Now, I've talked to a lot of friends who go to big, big churches. They go to Eastview, or they go to Second Press, or they go to Vail, they go to big churches. And for so many, that's wonderful. But I've talked to so many people, when I say, well, why do you go there? Because I can be anonymous. Because I can be anonymous. Nobody there has to know me, and I don't have to know anybody else, but I'm going to church. And I think for some folks, that's a really strong desire. Friends, if you want to be anonymous, don't go to Jacob's Well. And I mean that. But I don't see within the calling of the church or the life of the church or any of these epistles which teach about the different churches, I don't see where anonymity is the goal. I see where community is the goal, where knowing and being known is the goal, where transparency and not some kind of holy acting is the goal. And that's why in my own 66 years, I've never been part of a big church. I suppose the church in Congerville is the biggest church we ever went to. Either one of us. Yeah. And that was 150 to 200, you know. So the fact is that within the life of a smaller fellowship, there is knowing. And there is being known. And so if you're part of things here, you have chosen to be known. You have chosen to be in a situation where your very needs, your deep needs, can be shared. You're in a situation where your gifts, your God-given gifts, can be shared. And it is within this structure of community that we find ourselves, and I think it has some profound advantages to the individual as well as to the group. That if we recognize that, well, let's just look at it this way, and I know of a church in town that most of us know that just split, all right? Now, what would happen at Jacob's Well if we split? We would just be Jacob's. The other group would be Well. It would be disastrous. We need each other. Doesn't mean people don't come and go. They certainly do. They certainly do in a great number, but usually they're moving. So there is something to recognizing the fact that I have to hang in there. I have to hang in there. Why? Because that fellowship knows me, and because I know that fellowship. And I love the people there. And if I pull myself out over an issue that I think is indefensible, well, then I will do that, but I'm paying a price and the church is paying a price. Okay? So we live in this kind of tenuous edge of fragility that I think has a deep, and maybe we don't even recognize the hold it has on us. But I hope that you sense, no, that's my church, and I belong there because I matter there. And can I say to you, every one of you, you matter here. You matter here. If you take communion today, I will know it. And I will think of you before God as you're taking communion. You're being prayed for, and it's something that you can't always count on, but here you can count on being known and appreciated in that. That's worth something, friends. That is worth something. So we recognize our fragility. I'm going to use an example. Our church has never really had a financial crisis. In January of 2004, I became a full-time pastor. And the FEC underwrote that until we could get a church going. And then they, by degrees, they backed out until we were just turned loose. And that took a little while, but not too long. And since then, and they were really wise in this, really wise. They didn't want us to have the issue of, are we going to make it financially, become a big thing. So it never really has. And I don't think it's a big thing now. I do think we all need to give freely and openly and with an understanding that what we give is not ours to give, it's God's. And we do that. But when I hear any kind of talk about how hurting we are, I'm thinking, you don't know hurting if you think we're hurting. You don't know hurting. So I'm so grateful, overwhelmingly grateful, that through my entire time as pastor, we were never in this kind of crisis. Trust me, in business, we lived in that kind of crisis. We really did. But we haven't had to do that. Now, it does make me ask a question that we haven't had to really twist any arms, but I'm gonna just twist your mind a second here. What if we did have a financial crisis here? And I use the word crisis. Let's say financial need or a financial challenge. And maybe the challenge is, hey, we have come to a conclusion that we need to spend some money on capital improvements, on property, or on sound systems, or on whatever. What if that was the challenge? Would I and my family be willing to see that as an opportunity and not as a difficulty? What I do believe, is that I can't outgive God, that if I give, He's going to take care of us, and that He says to me in Malachi, prove me in this. Prove me in this. If you will give, I'll open the windows of heaven, and they're going to pour on you. I think that's the truth. I don't think I ever give so that I can say, hey, God, I gave. Now it's up to you, buddy. No, that's not right. I give freely, and I need to believe that that's not done in a vacuum with God, that He knows, that He knows. Okay? So that's one example of, if you're in this fellowship, your giving really matters. Now, if I went to a church of 5,000 people, friends, I don't have enough money to really matter. If I did, I would give because God would want me to. But I can't make a gift that changes anything. There have been people here in our history who have made those kind of gifts. And it's wonderful. And maybe that will be your calling someday. And if it is, you're going to find that it's so easy to do that, that it's just beautiful. And that's that idea there. Now, when I was working on this, I thought, you know, we do have to expand our understanding of what it means to give to a ministry, because giving isn't just financial. That's just part of it. But we are able to do ministry here because many of you have said, yeah, I'll help with that. I'll do that. You volunteered your time. You volunteered. Or maybe you accepted Jesse asking you or me asking you. Maybe you've decided that, you know, if I want that children's ministry to really be wonderful, then it needs people like my spouse and I. Maybe you've decided that. Whatever. Maybe you've decided, I know that on Wednesday nights, there's a group of folks who gather every week, not because it's convenient, because it's not convenient, but because they're dedicated to taking the needs of the expressed needs of people in our life circle, which is much wider than us, but taking those needs as a group, believing before the God of the universe. Maybe that's what you've decided to do. And you know, there's a whole bunch of you that have. And that is a powerful, powerful dedication. And I love it. Here we go again. I'm going to read it this time. And I want you to think about what point of focus or points of focus are there in this passage that I need to take to heart. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Now, let's just stop right there. How uncommon is that? I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. How are we doing with those, friends? Are we enjoying the calamities that our faith brings upon us? Are we enjoying the persecution that our faith brings upon us? Or do we not experience any of these things? Insults. Do we not experience those? I'm saying that we don't have to go run out there and look for persecution, but I'm saying that it also will come our way if we are abandoned to Christ and His kingdom. They'll come our way. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I've always wondered about something with the apostles The apostles had a ministry in the history of the church that's really unlike any others. And one of the things that we see in the book of Acts especially is that God imputed great power to them so that they could work very evident miracles. And I've just wondered, how did that come about? How did it come about that they would walk into a village square of a new town and there would be a lame person there and they would say, rise and walk? I'll tell you how it came about. They had abandoned their own understanding of what's possible and they were embracing God's understanding of what's possible. And I believe they listened to him. I believe they listened to him. Now, I'm going to ask you something. Do you know what it's like to listen to God? Do you know what that's like? Is that something that occurs to you very often? To listen to God? To have thoughts that, I'll say, violate the safe space of how you protect yourself? And those thoughts are godly thoughts, and they're thoughts of courage, and they're thoughts of love, and they're thoughts of selflessness. Have you had those thoughts? I think some of you have. I think some of you probably have not. I don't think in the church we're taught very well. I don't think we're taught well at all how to recognize the voice of God. I've read books about it. I've listened to tapes about it. And I can say, and I think Sue would say along with me, that there have just been times where God has spoken to me or to us, and it's quite clear what we're to do and how we're to do it. And that is a very comforting thing. I've told you this, but you didn't all hear it. When Sue's brother died, which was just 4 years ago now, in February and March, when he had the flu and it killed him, that was a time of such intense struggle. And everybody in the family was, everybody, cousins and just everyone, was surrounding Steve and Jill with just so much love and prayer. And I remember my wonderful mother-in-law saying to me, well, we believe in the power of prayer, don't we? And I said, we certainly do. And then Steve died. So what do you say to that? What do you say to that? And Steve was an interesting individual because he certainly didn't wear his faith on his sleeve. But he lived, I think, a very devoted life. So I decided to talk to God about this because Sue and I had a concern, is Steve with the Lord? We didn't know. Steve was 100% Lutheran. That's really all he knew. And they were very, very dedicated Lutherans, but he was dedicated to being an electrician. That's what his deal was, being an electrician. And so what did he do at church? He did the electricity. He put up the Christmas lights. He fixed things. He did this or that. I doubt that he was ever in any kind of a spiritual meeting where his opinion was asked for. But we need to put some new fixtures in. There was Steve. So I didn't know the answer to, is he with the Lord? Sue didn't know it. We hoped. And as I've told here before, it comes to me something that had never come to me before, and that is, God, I want you to show me visibly that Steve is with you. I believe in this like I know the sun's going to come up tomorrow. We're going over the Illinois River, and I'd never seen an eagle there ever in my entire life, not one. And we're going down over that bridge, that Abraham Lincoln Bridge there in LaSalle, and I said, God, if Steve is with you, show me an eagle. And I looked up to my right, and there was an eagle about to come into my car, a bald eagle. And I just became jelly. I became jelly because I had just had an encounter with God. I haven't seen an eagle since. That's the only time I've ever seen an eagle. I've been over that bridge thousands of times. I know that God said, I want to ease something, and I want you to trust me that Steve is with me. Right, Sue? And so then I spoke at the funeral, and I shared. That was so rich to me that I shared it. And so what I'm saying is, that doesn't just happen to me because I'm a pastor. No, I had these kind of things happen to me, I'll say, my whole life. Why? Because I sought that. I sought that kind of rapport with God. And that's what I'd like to encourage the church to seek God, to hear his voice, and to sometimes accept no answer. To sometimes accept no answer as God's best wisdom. But don't be afraid to come to God and say, you know all, you know everything, you know what's going to happen, but I certainly don't. And I could use a bump here. I could use a bump. Don't be afraid to do that. And if you want to talk about that, let's get a cup of coffee and talk about it. So this phrase, manifest weakness. I shared this with a brother in Princeton last night. We were just talking about the Lord, and I said, well, I'm preaching tomorrow about manifest weakness. And he was like, what? And I said, manifest weakness. He said, oh, I don't think I'd use the word manifest. I would use something. And then I said, and here's what manifest means. And he said, I would use manifest. What does manifest mean? As an adjective. Not as a noun, not as a verb, but as an adjective. What does manifest mean? Any thoughts? Anybody want to say anything? Who said that? Steve-O? Visible, apparent, clearly seen. That's right. Manifest as an adjective means clearly seen, visible, apparent. All right? So that's manifest. And I think we all know what weakness is. So here's what we have here with manifest weakness. We have a recognition, an admission, and a delight in the truth that we are weak. Do you get that? That this church is fragile. That is a glory. And trust me, friends, as the pastor these many years, I haven't ever gone outside and shouted hallelujah because the church is fragile. No, I want the church to be strong. I want the church to be secure. And this isn't saying that we're not secure. It's saying quite the opposite. But that our security is not in ourselves. And if you think that the security of this church is in any way dependent upon you, then you need to rethink that. You need to understand that God could take you like this and raise up someone. I just always think of Elijah when I think about this. And I will say, you know, these things of talking to God, I would say that maybe 6 weeks ago, I woke up in the night and I was groggy as I always am, and I had the clearest presentation of a phrase that I had not gone to bed considering. I had not dreamed about it, but it came to me, and when it came to me and I accepted it, freedom and understanding poured through me. And the phrase was this: Dave, you are to be without pride. You are to be without pride. And when you make that declaration and determination, you're going to find just layers of burden flying off of you. We as a church, I'm proud of things about the church, and that's not what that means. What it means is, don't have any sense that this is your church. Understand that this is my church. Don't have any sense that you came up with this idea, because I didn't. This has always been my idea, and I'm going to take care of it. And in the whole, and this has always been my recusal, is that I was not to have a role in choosing my successor. And I shared that with my friend last night. He says, "What are you talking about? You should be the person leading the charge." And I said, "No, I shouldn't. Because this person needs to be chosen by the leadership of the church, because they have to embrace this person. And I'm not to say, here's the next guy. Not to do that. That is so liberating. Can I tell you how liberating that is? And I think that's manifest weakness embraced. I really think it is. Andrew doesn't agree with me, so he leaves. I love this picture. And when we embrace manifest weakness, we need to understand we're going to go through a little something. And the little something we're going to go through is, this doesn't feel so good at points. I kind of like it better when I'm in control. And that's foolish. We need to understand that how we feel about something is not the fact of that something. And that's important. We need to understand, and maybe this has happened in your life. I can say it's happened in mine, where there's something that you either fear or dread. You dread this something. And then you're presented with it. You're presented with the situation that you dread. Now, fear and self-preservation says to us, I have to flee this. I can't take this on. I think that that's not the voice of God, unless He's clearly said, I want you to flee. But we can't let our own sense of self-preservation do that for us. We need to be able to say that Christ lives in me. And that that's not just an idea, it's not just a pretty phrase, but that Jesus, the creator of the world, lives in me. Did I just say that? Yep. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the mind, which is beyond, I mean, it isn't even a mind because there's no limit to it, that the brilliance that created everything, that created the laws of physics, do you believe that that same person lives within your heart? That's what he tells us to believe. I believe it. I know it's true. And if you're outside of that, then you're not yet understanding what it is to be a Christ follower. You need to be able to say, in my utter brokenness, Jesus, I need you. I need you in my heart. And I'm going to stop faking it. And I'm going to be real. It's just a repetition of how recognizing our weakness opens the door for his strength. So true. So true. It would be an interesting challenge to go through the epistles and say, how often do the epistles reference the glory of God? And the answer would be enormous number. Okay? The glory of God is his expression of himself. And his expression of himself is perfect. And he will express himself through us if we say, all I want is for your glory to be known, not mine. There's a guy who's a counselor, and he's on the radio, and he's a pastor too. Steve Brown is his name. He's probably 75 or so now. He has the best voice I've ever heard in my life. I started listening to him because of his voice, and I've since learned a lot. When he starts every one of his lessons, he always says, "Dear Lord, that they would see you only and not me." And I get that. I understand that. That is manifest weakness. And that the glory of God would be known and seen. Here's our verse again. You read it yourself again. So Paul writes this, and I have a question for Paul. Then just what are your weaknesses, Paul? Do we have the same weaknesses? Are some of our weaknesses the same? Because what you're saying here is, you are not afraid to say, I have these weaknesses. And you're not afraid to say it, because you know that that paves the way for the glory of God and the power of God to be shown through you. I think that if we sat down with Paul in the days of his missionary adventures, and we said, Paul, have you had any struggles with, and then just name your sin, he'd say, absolutely. He would say, absolutely, I've struggled with that. But Christ has overcome that. Christ has given me everything I need to not be a slave to that. And that's why I'm out here sharing this, because I want you to be free. Manifest weakness received and embraced says, we can be free. That's an awesome feeling. So here it is, embracing weakness. So I have here, 1 out of 4 survives. What do you think I'm talking about? I'm talking about church plants. When we went to plant this church, Sue and I went to a school in Pennsylvania. That was a good school. We learned a lot at that school. There's a buffet outside Lancaster that you really need to try. So good. No, we did learn a lot in that school. It was made quite clear that for every four of you church planters here, one of you is going to have a church that endures. Three of you are not. And that's just the harsh math of the church planting world. Why have we endured? I'm telling you guys, it's not because of me. It's not because of our wonderful music, which is wonderful music. It's not because we have the two best tech guys in North America. It's not because of that. It's not because my secretary is Daniel and he's awesome. It's not because of any of those things. It's because God has poured his love on us. And we have, as a community, been willing to embrace that. To get ourselves out of the way, to get any sense that what's really important here is that I'm doing this, and to throw that away. What's really important here is that we're saying that Jesus Christ lives, and he lives in this community, and he is shaping us. And if I was a better pastor, you'd be better shaped. And I don't mean that physically. I mean it spiritually. But in my weakness, I do cry out to God, and we have made it safe thus far. And I think we can say that we're going to be safe. One out of four church plants survives. That's something. Where is that in this verse? Where is that reality that your chances are less than even that you're going to survive? I think it's throughout it. It's saying that the display of weakness becomes your strength because it's me. And I see that as transparency. I'll never forget, right after we planted this church, I know of a guy who came to town as a church planter, and he was meeting out at Heartland where my office was, and he somehow got next to the Pantograph, and he was interviewed by the Pantograph, and he said in the interview, we're going to be bigger than Eastview. It hasn't happened yet, and there is no longer a church. Don't say that kind of stuff. That's not weakness. Chris, would you come up? I think this is just such a perfect lead-in to taking communion, because we don't ever want to take communion casually, and because what is it we're doing? When Jesus presented the Last Supper, he established something. He established this act of his table, of communion. And I want you to think about these things that are up there. And so today, we're going to consume, literally consume, this, right? And we're going to literally consume this. What are we consuming? What are we consuming is the metaphor greater than its object? The answer is yes. When we consume communion, we're consuming the bread of sorrows, a biblical term that recognizes that life brings sorrow. And the bread of sorrows is the experience of humanity. We're consuming the bread of life. Who's the bread of life? Jesus is the bread of life. He said, you're consuming me. Consuming the manna from heaven. The whole manna from heaven thing is so much more than I can even take in. But I know a key part of it is God always provides. And he even sometimes listens to complaining. He did that. He provided. And he listened to complaining. The sacrifice of God. Now, I want you to read that as God being sacrificed. Do you think this way? Do you think that this man who is on the cross is God? Because that's the clear teaching of the Bible. He's the God-man. He says this about himself. John, the book of John, tells us that he is the very expression of God and that he made everything. And that everything that's ever been made was made by him. And he took on flesh. And he dwelt among us. The payment for sin. I'm sure you fully understand that. Share with me your understanding sometime, because I don't understand it. But I believe it. I believe it, that it happened on the cross. He says to us, you're consuming my body. This body of Christ is not the church. This body of Christ is the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And so we consume God the Son. I just want to make it clear that we're not a part of a religious system that has built up someone to beyond what they are, and that would be Jesus. We can't do it. It's not possible. He is greater than we can even imagine. So on that night when he did institute communion, he said, this bread that we're going to share now together, this represents my body. Please pray with me. Dear Jesus, I'm so grateful. We are so grateful that the God whom we adore became one of us. And the God whom we adore gave himself and said, eat this in remembrance of me. Lord, we remember you today. Chris?
After they ate, he took the cup and passed it around and said, take this and drink. This cup represents the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess our weakness, and we praise you that you overcome that. Mm. Provided a way to remedy all that's wrong with us, all that's wrong with the world. And we trust you.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you. That was well done.